in that it is a vision that God gave to Daniel, and it traces the four major world empires. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek, and finally the Roman Empire. And it corresponds also to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2, which you'll probably recall as well, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this this image with a head of gold. Let me see before I start to talk about it. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Babylon being the head of fine gold, Medo-Persia being the chest and arms of silver, Greece being the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron and feet of iron, partly of clay, being the Roman Empire. So Daniel has dealt with that at some point already, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let's look at verse 1 here in chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, that's the first part of Daniel's vision, and it has to do with the four great empires. Beginning with verse 9, we have the second part of that vision, and that's the vision of the Ancient of Days, and it is a picture of God seated on his throne in heaven. The third part of the vision begins in verse 13, and it deals with the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. This is the glorified Christ in heaven, and Daniel sees and mentions something about the Son of Man in heaven. And beginning in verse 15, we have the fourth part of this vision, and that is the interpretation. The good thing about this chapter is that Daniel is given the basic interpretation of the dream in the latter half of the chapter. And actually, this chapter is just filled with interesting information, particularly about the Antichrist in the 7-year tribulation period. So let's begin with verse 1 here. It starts out with Daniel having the vision, the dream, and visions on his bed in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. We know from historical documents that the year was 553 B.C. This was 14 years before the fall of Babylon. You remember in chapter 5, there was the handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar was told by Daniel that his days were numbered and the kingdom was going to fall, and that very night Babylon was lost. Well, this is 14 years before that particular handwriting on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon, had died in 562 B.C., about 9 years before. Nabonidus, was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the king of Babylon at the time this vision came, but he was leading a military campaign elsewhere. as many of the kings do. They go off to battle, and his son was left in charge during this time. So Nabonidus was in Arabia, and he had appointed Belshazzar to rule Babylonia in his absence. So the year was 553 B.C. We are told in verse 1 that Daniel had a dream. This is the first time that a vision was given directly to Daniel. You recall that in the previous studies you learned that Daniel was the interpreter of dreams. He told Nebuchadnezzar what his visions and dreams meant. This is the first time Daniel was given one himself. In verse 2, we are told that there were four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. The four winds of heaven, according to most of the commentators, refers to the heavenly powers by which God controls the nations. Four winds. The number four is the number of universality, and it symbolizes the representation of people from all corners of the earth. We have the four corners of the earth. We have north, south, east, and west. We have four seasons of the year: winter, spring, fall, summer. The number four signifying that this is a worldwide phenomenon here. Four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, as we look through the Bible, we find that God often uses the wind to accomplish His will. God is the God of creation. He is in charge of His creation. And many times throughout the Bible, God used the wind. If you'd like to turn to Genesis 8, we'll see how a few things that God accomplished by using the wind. Here in Daniel chapter 7, we're seeing that God is stirring up the four winds to create empires throughout world history. But in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, we are told that God remembered Noah. This is after the flood. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. He used the wind to help dry out the earth after the universal flood. In Exodus chapter 10, we're told that God brought locusts by the wind. In chapter 10 of Exodus and verse 13, the Bible says, Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. So God is using the wind to accomplish His purposes. In chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, God uses the wind to part the Red Sea. Chapter 14 and verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. In Numbers chapter 11, God brings the quail by using the wind. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says the Holy Spirit appears on the day of Pentecost, accompanied by the sound of a rushing, mighty, what? Wind, right? And so the use of wind by God is very prominent throughout Scriptures. As a matter of fact, there are 90 Old Testament references to wind and 30 New Testament references to wind. And over half of these relate to events and ideas which reflect the sovereignty and power of God. And so here in Daniel, the wind is representing the sovereign power of God. Verse 2 is telling us that the winds, the four winds of heaven, were stirring up the great sea. What does this mean, the great sea? Sea is the mass of humanity, apparently, or the nations of the world. Now, how do we know that? We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own best commentary. You can say, I believe the sea is this. And I can say, I believe the sea is this. But let's find out what the Bible says about the sea, and perhaps we'll gain an understanding. So when we turn to Matthew chapter 13, we find one of the parables that Jesus gave about the sea. And in Matthew 13, there's the parable of the dragnet. Matthew 13, I don't hear too many pages turning. Do you use your Bibles here in this class? Am I going too fast? All right, Matt, we have to go fast tonight. There's a lot to cover. Matthew 13 and verse 47 says this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, we're going to use this dragnet, cast it into the sea. We're going to pull the living creatures out. We're going to separate the good from the bad. And guess what? He's illustrating the end times when the Lord returns, separates the sheep from the goats, judges the nation, the sea in this parable representing the mass of humanity. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist rises from the sea. Let's look at that. Revelation 13 and verse 1, he is referred to as the beast that comes out of the sea. In Revelation 13, 1, the Apostle John says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. We go down to verse 4, and it says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, etc., etc. Now, without going into a study in Revelation, you'll have to take my word for it that this is referring to the Antichrist, the false Christ, a beast who arises out of the sea. Now, the world has rejected the true Christ who came from heaven. He is the Lord from heaven. Unfortunately, they are going to be deceived by the man of sin, and they are going to welcome the beast from the mass of humanity, this great pretender known as the Antichrist. And so Daniel is talking about the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And the turbulence of the sea, representing humanity, may well represent the strife of Gentile history. You go back over your history, any of you that are history buffs, and I'm certainly not. But as a matter of fact, history was one of my worst subjects in school. But what little I know tells us that it's not a pretty picture. Man's history is really fraught with all sorts of disaster, inhumanity, tragedy, one bad thing after another, to say the least. And the prophet Isaiah said, the wicked are like the troubled sea. And so the four winds stirring up the great sea, representing God moving and stirring up the mass of humanity to produce these four empires that Daniel is going to tell us about here in a moment. We should note that some commentators suggest that the great sea could be the Mediterranean Sea, because in Joshua, the Bible refers to the Mediterranean Sea as being the western boundary of the Promised Land, the Great Sea. Sometimes the Bible does refer to the Mediterranean as the Great Sea, as it does the Euphrates River as the Great River. But most commentators, conservative commentators, seem to think that this is the ocean, referring to the mass of humanity. And at any rate, whichever position you take, whether it's the Mediterranean Sea or the oceans, the sea represents the heathen world, godless humanity, which gives birth to four great empires. Now we come to the first empire here in verse 4. We're told here let me back up to verse 3. Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, when man looks at history and goes over these empires, reads about the Babylonian Empire, which was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was followed by the Greek Empire, which was followed by the Roman Empire, what does man see? He sees power and majesty and glory and brilliance and dazzlement and all of that. Man sees the great human accomplishments that were wrought by all of these great empires. But you know what? God sees them not as great accomplishments. He sees them as beasts. And these empires have similarities. One is a lion, one is a bear, one is a leopard, and the fourth empire is so indescribable that it's not even an animal that we can recognize. It is a beast with iron teeth and all of that, and we'll get into the details of that in a moment. But one thing about all of these empires that they have in common is this. Animals are brutal. These animals are brutal. The lion, the bear, and the leopard. When they reach adulthood, they might be kind of cuddly and cute when they're little, but I guarantee you, when they reach full growth, you don't want to spend a lot of time with a lion or a bear or a leopard, especially around dinner time. Each was different from the other. There are characteristics which set them apart. A lion has certain characteristics, so does the bear, so does the leopard, and verse 3 tells us that, and there are some distinctions as well as similarities among these empires. Looking at verse 4, we read, "The first was like a lion, the very first empire that came up out of the sea, stirred up by the four winds of heaven, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man." The first was like a lion with eagle's wings. Do you know what the national symbol of Babylon is? A winged lion. What a coincidence. What a coincidence. As a matter of fact, the winged lion was the image. It was engraved on the gates of the royal palaces of the Babylonians. And even today, you can find remnants of the winged lion, which is the national symbol of Babylon. The lion was the king of beasts, and the eagle is the king of the birds of the air. And so you have both the eagle and the lion as it applies to Babylon here. In the book of Ezekiel, the Bible refers to Babylon as a great eagle. And so this winged eagle, we believe, refers to Babylon. And Daniel says that he watched till its wings were plucked off. And the lion was made to stand like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. What's that all about? Well, this takes us back to chapter 4. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who looked out about his empire, and he says, "What a wonderful empire this is. What great accomplishments I have done here. What a magnificent city I have created." And God had some lessons to teach him, didn't he? The Bible says that he was struck with an illness where he went on all fours and ate grass like the beast of the field until he began to realize that he had some lessons to learn about pride here. But in Daniel chapter 4, let's see, where should we begin? Verse 28, I think. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar." Now this this is referring to the event that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. "At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built?'" And look at verse 21 now. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Do you see? God is in control. God is moving the four winds of heaven. He is stirring up the great sea of humanity. And he is producing leaders, and he is producing empires. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first empire that God produced in this chapter 7. And Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to think that I'm the one responsible. I did all of this. I get all the credit. Well, verse 33 says, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew. And he crawled about till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." It almost sounds like Howard Hughes with those long nails, you know, as he went insane in his last years. Well, verse 34 says, "At the end of the time, 7 years." And this is one of the one of the most fabulous conversion stories I think you can find in the Bible. A heathen king, a cruel, barbarous, wicked king, has an encounter with God. God strikes him down, deals with his pride. 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven. "My understanding returned to me," he said, "and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion," etc., etc. All down here. And down to verse 37 now. Nebuchadnezzar says, "I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Nebuchadnezzar is a perfect illustration of that. Well, Daniel is referring to this this winged lion, which is represented here as a King Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Apparently a reference to the conversion experience of King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, let me give you this fact about the Babylonian Empire. It began around 626 B.C. and achieved its great height as an empire during King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which was 605 to 562 B.C. Daniel 5, as we already told you, describes the fall of Babylon with the handwriting on the wall. Okay, look at verse 5. We read the second empire. The first thing we note here in verse 5 is that suddenly another beast, a second, suddenly, in one night, Babylon fell. Do you remember that? Go back to chapter 5. We'll look at a couple verses here. Chapter 5 and verse 30. Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall. By the way, that's where that phrase comes from, Daniel chapter 5. "I see the handwriting on the wall." Well, there's a message there that you better pay attention to. And the king had it translated. And verse 27, "You have been found weighing in the balances, found wanting." Verse 28, "Your kingdom has been divided and given to the second kingdom, the Medes and the Persians." And verse 30 says, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, Daniel refers to this as a sudden transition. We suddenly go from the Babylonian Empire into the Medo-Persian Empire, described here as another beast, a second, like a bear. The Medo-Persian Empire, led by Darius the Mede and Cyrus the king of Persia. You may have heard of Cyrus. He's mentioned a number of times in the Bible as well. In chapter 6, the Medo-Persian Empire is mentioned 3 times. Go back to 6 for a moment and look at verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Verse 12. "They went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions," etc., etc., "the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." You see, there's a partnership here between the Medes and the Persians. And it's also mentioned in verse 15, "the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not change." The Persian Empire here, Medo-Persian Empire, is represented as a bear. A bear, powerful and ferocious, but less majestic and less swift and less glorious than a lion. It was raised up, the Bible says in verse 5, on one side. Here you've got a bear raised up on one side. The bear is kind of an awkward animal to begin with, but in this case, he's raised up on one side, and he had 3 ribs in his mouth between his teeth. Now, what does this mean? Raised up on one side pictures the uneven union of the Mede and Persian empires. Persia was the greater of the two partners and the more powerful, and Persia had absorbed the Medes, and they became the Medo-Persian Empire. So the raised up on one side, picturing the the uneven strength of the union, Persia being the greatest in strength. The three ribs have to do with the three entities that were devoured by this particular beast. As the Medes and the Persians became a union here, they devoured the Medes, so the Medes were assimilated, the Persians were assimilated, and then ultimately Babylon was assimilated. So those are the three ribs, we believe, that are represented by the thing that the bear was eating here, and seen as the bear. And they said here, the last statement in verse 5, arise, devour much flesh. This bear was not finished assimilating territory. It went on to additional conquests after Babylon. The Medo-Persian Empire went on to conquer Lydia, a region known as Lydia, which was a large, fertile country bordering Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and it was in existence from 716 B.C. to 546 B.C. Lydia was conquered by Cyrus of Persia. The bear had him another meal as he devoured Lydia. The Medo-Persian Empire continued for over 200 years until the time of Alexander the Great in 336 B.C. Now that brings us to Alexander the Great now in verse 6. Let's look at that one. He is pictured as a leopard, the Greek Empire. After this I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The Greek Empire led by Alexander. Leopards are not as majestic as the lion, nor are they as powerful as the bear, but they are swifter. And this speed is enhanced by the addition of the four wings. You've got a leopard with four wings. History tells us that Alexander conquered most of the civilized world, from Macedonia to Africa and eastward to India. According to one commentator which I read, the lightning character of his conquests is without precedent in the ancient world. Speaking of Alexander, this is fully in keeping with the image of speed embodied in the leopard itself and the four wings on its back. After conquering the world, Alexander returned to Babylon, where he died at the age of 33. And I seem to remember some statement that Alexander made. Some of you correct me if I'm wrong. After he had conquered all of this territory, he wept and said something to the effect, "Are there no more worlds to conquer?" Alexander was a swift conqueror of territory and a great empire builder. As a result of his conquest, Greek became the universal language. And we know, of course, that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. So God had established the universal language for the writing of the New Testament. Now, there's a mention here of the four wings and then also four heads. What does this mean? Following Alexander's death, the kingdom, the Greek kingdom, was divided among four of his generals. General Lysimachus, my Greek pronunciation is not very good, I got to tell you. General Lysimachus. He took control over the northern part of the Greek Empire, known as Thrace and Bithynia. General Cassander took over Macedonia and Greece, which would be the central part of the Greek Empire. General Seleucus took over Syria, Babylon, and the eastern section to India. And General Ptolemy took over Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia to the south. So, interestingly enough, hundreds of years later, after Daniel made this prophecy, things are falling into place just as he said. The division of the kingdom. Of the leopard divided four ways. Now, I've got to warn you that liberals try to explain away how Daniel's prophecy could detail so much information hundreds of years into the future. Many liberal commentators try to make all of these prophecies and all of these statements fit into Daniel's area down there in the 6th century. Or they may say that somebody other than Daniel wrote later on as he was looking back on history and therefore could figure out all of these details. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. There's plenty of evidence to point to the historicity of Daniel and the fact that Daniel was indeed prophesying hundreds of years into the future. And my question would be, why not just give God the credit? He knows the future. Matter of fact, He causes the future. All right, He knows what's going to happen. He molds the events of history, and God simply gave Daniel this glimpse into the future hundreds of years away. And we're talking centuries into the future, particularly as we get into the Roman Empire here in a moment. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How did we get the Bible? By inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit breathed the very words into these human authors. And Daniel got this vision, and God breathed the words into Daniel, and he wrote them down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, prophecy never came by the will of man. Daniel didn't decide to sit down one night and write a book. It didn't happen that way. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave this information to Daniel, and Daniel is prophesying deep into the future. Now we come to verse 7, and we look at the fourth empire. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different. It was unlike all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Wow. If anything would give you nightmares, it would be a vision of a beast with 10 horns, dreadful, terrible, devouring, breaking in pieces, having huge iron teeth, and trampling the residue under its feet. Wow, what a description here. This corresponds to the image in Daniel chapter 2, which described the Roman Empire as having legs of iron and feet of iron and clay mixed. Daniel says that it was different from all the beasts before it. Rome certainly was different. Rome was different than all the other empires that the world had known. This empire rose slowly. It started around 241 BC, but it lasted until 1453 AD. Each of the preceding empires lasted a couple 300 years in that neighborhood. The Roman Empire lasted for 1,700 years. Not only that, but the Roman Empire is going to be revived and come back into play during the tribulation period, and it is going to birth the Antichrist during the last days preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire lasted 1,700 years. It was the greatest of all the empires of history. And Daniel sees this fourth beast as dreadful and terrible and devouring and breaking in pieces and so on. Rome characteristically was unusually cruel and vindictive. They were the ones that came up with the crucifixion as a means of executing. And they were not interested, according to historians, in absorbing and assimilating as the other empires did. Remember, the bear was pictured, raised up on one side. The Persians had assimilated the Medes, and they had three ribs in their teeth, and then they assimilated Babylon. And then all of these empires, as they came into that next entity, sort of remained, and the characteristics there continued, and they just absorbed and assimilated. Not so with Rome. Rome's idea, according to John Walvoord, was that Rome had no interest in raising the conquered nations to any high level of development. All of her designs were imperial. All Rome cared about was conquer, conquer, conquer. Let the nations be crushed and stamped underfoot. Total oppression is what the Roman Empire was about. Daniel tells us that the Roman Empire had 10 horns. What do these 10 horns signify? Well, let's let Daniel tell us. Look further on down in this chapter to verse 23 and 24, where he's talking about the fourth beast. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And so we are told in the interpretation what those 10 horns signify. In the book of Revelation, we're told in chapter 12 that the great red dragon, which is Satan himself, has 7 heads and 10 horns. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we're told that the Antichrist is a beast who comes out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns. So there's a connection between Satan, the Antichrist, and the kingdom with 10 horns during the tribulation period. No apparent connection in historical Rome to the 10 horns. There were far more than 10 nations that were conquered by Rome, by ancient Rome. This apparently looks to the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist, and as Europe comes together and as the Roman Empire comes together, it will become increasingly clear who these 10 kings are who give their power to the Antichrist. Now, verse 8 tells us a little bit about the Antichrist and refers to him as a little horn. Look at that. I was considering the horns. Well, I imagine he was. I would be. What do these 10 horns on that beast mean? And while he was doing that, there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the root. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. This little horn is a person, an individual. Dr. Schofield in the Reference Bible says, this vision is one of the end of Gentile rule. The revived Roman Empire, described by Daniel as the Iron Kingdom, will have 10 horns or 10 kings, corresponding to the 10 toes of the image in Daniel chapter 2. Among the 10 kings, there arises a little horn, the Antichrist, who subdues 3 of the 10 kings. 7 are now left. This is the Antichrist. This is the one who is described in Daniel chapter 9 as the prince that shall come. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus referred to him as the abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle Paul referred to him as the man of sin. In Revelation 13, which we've already looked at, he is seen as the beast arising out of the sea. And in chapter 6 of Revelation, he is seen as the rider on a white horse. But Daniel describes him as a little horn with eyes and with a mouth speaking great things. Look at verse 11, speaking again of the little horn that was speaking and great things. And then in verse 20, the horn that had eyes and a mouth which spoke great things or pompous words. And in Revelation 13, we're told that he blasphemes God, the Antichrist. So without actually going to that, because our time is really running out here, you have to take my word for it, okay? So that's the first part of the vision. The 4 world empires described as beasts by the Holy Spirit, speaking through Daniel and ending with the Roman Empire. We come to verse 9 and we see the second part of the vision, which is a picture of God the Father in heaven. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Wow, you talk about wheels. God's seated on a throne with wheels, and they're fiery wheels, apparently, here. And verse 10 says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands. How many is that, by the way? 1,000 is 1,000,000. So he's saying millions, minister to him. Millions of angelic creatures. 10,000 times 10,000. Tens of millions. Thousands of millions. An innumerable company of angels, the Bible says, stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. The Ancient of Days, God the Father. We know this from verse 13 because we have contrasted the one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So we have God the Father mentioned in these verses, followed up by God the Son, or the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the second section here, beginning at verse 13. Ancient of Days, God the Father, in the context of this chapter, is what is meant by Ancient of Days. Now, we should also tell you that the title Ancient of Days is also applied to the Son of God. In verse 22, we are told that the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. The second coming of Christ is described as the Ancient of Days coming to establish His kingdom. In Revelation 1:8, you see, the Lord Jesus shares the same divine attributes with the Father. He is not simply a man. He is God. Pastor described Him a week or so ago, maybe it was last week, as the God-man. God in the flesh. Anytime the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other cult comes to you and talks to you about Jesus and says they believe in Jesus, you ask them this: who is Jesus? Is Jesus Christ the God-man? Is He the God in the flesh? Or is He just a prophet? Or is He just a Son of God? Is He just a man like me and like you? He's far more than that. He is the Ancient of Days. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty. In chapter 1 of Revelation, we see that the glorified picture that John gets of the risen Christ is identical to what we're seeing here of God the Father described as the Ancient of Days. I'd like you to find Micah, if you could. Micah referring to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it refers to Him in terms of His deity. This is on page 1330 in my Bible. Does that help you? It helps me, let me tell you. All right, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, now here's a messianic prophecy. One of those things that is kind of a road sign in the Bible and points us to the coming of the Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, speaking of the birthplace of the Christ child, the Messiah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, little insignificant village of Bethlehem, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The babe in the manger is the eternal God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of the universe, as the Bible so amply teaches us in many, many places. So the Ancient of Days is God the Father in Daniel, but it also could be ascribed to Jesus Christ. He is one with the Father, is He not? Did He not say in the book of John, I and my Father are one, He that has seen me has seen the Father? So here we have God the Father seated on His throne, ministered by a multitude of angels. The thrones were placed around God's throne. Now, by the way, this is identical to the vision that John received in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Read it yourself. I know the young lady was telling me here that she was checking out Revelation to see how it corresponded to Daniel. And by the way, you've heard the statement, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. So the Bible explains and contains itself in the New and in the Old Testament. We're told here in verse 10 that a fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. I think that words are so inadequate to picture the awesome, the mighty God of the universe. God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the Creator of the universe, seated on His throne, surrounded by multitudes of angels in that glorious heavenly scene, on a fiery throne with fiery wheels, and a fiery stream issued from before Him. Boy, you talk about special effects. And I love special effects, okay, in movies and so on. But what we see in heaven and what we're going to see in heaven is nothing compared to anything that Hollywood could possibly imagine. A fiery stream issuing from before Him, describing the prophet Isaiah describes the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone. He just opens His mouth and fire comes out. Can you imagine that? The Bible describes God as a consuming what? Fire. All right? And here we have a picture for it. A word picture. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Now, we're also told in verse 10 that the court was seated and the books were opened. In Revelation chapter 5, we have the unopened scroll. John sees God the Father with a seven-sealed scroll, and a search was made in heaven and throughout the universe for someone worthy to open the seven-sealed book. And guess what? No one was found worthy to open the book, but then the Lamb appeared, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was worthy to open the book, and the Lamb takes the scroll. This kind of corresponds with that. We see the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and then the books being opened. And then we have a little parenthetical verse here in verses 11 and 12, speaking of the Antichrist. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, or the great boastful words, which the horn was speaking. Is the Antichrist going to get away with his blasphemy? Will he continue to speak against God in this great boastful way? 7 years is going to seem like a long time. Actually, it won't even be 7 years. The Antichrist is going to reign for 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is going to seem like an eternity to the inhabitants of the earth. And the Antichrist is going to be speaking great boastful things against God, blaspheming God. And the world is going to wonder, is this ever going to end? Well, yes, it is. It is going to end. He says here in the last half of verse 11, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. How quickly God brings judgment. God will bring judgment. Go to Revelation chapter 19, where we find the destruction of the Antichrist. Revelation 19, referring to the beast who rebels and blasphemes God. Verse 19 of Revelation 19 says, the beast gathers the armies together to make war against Christ. Verse 20 says, the beast was captured along with his sidekick, the false prophet. The last statement of verse 20 says, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. God will judge the Antichrist. And then it says, the rest of the beasts, the other world empires. As for the rest of the beasts, verse 12, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. Now, what does this mean? As each of the world empires were replaced, they continued to survive in some form. We talked about the bear assimilating, raising up with Persia on the one side, Mede on the other, then having the three ribs as it devoured and kind of assimilated the other empires. And each of the world empires survived in some form within the one that that took over from them. By contrast, when Christ returns, He will completely destroy the fourth kingdom. The kingdom of the Antichrist will not last. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be crushed. The Lord Jesus is the fifth empire, by the way. The thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, is the final kingdom of that the world will ever see. But the fourth kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, will be totally and utterly destroyed. This is represented in chapter 2 of Daniel by the great crushing stone, which pictures Christ destroying the fourth kingdom. Verse 34 of Daniel 2 says this, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image." Now the image represents all the empires of the world, right? "On its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone, which represents Christ, the Messiah, that struck the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And the kingdom of God was formed as a result." Daniel describes this as the everlasting kingdom in verse 27 of Daniel 7. It says, "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the heavens under the whole heaven, kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." The thousand-year reign of Christ. And by the way, when it's done here on earth, it continues in the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of God being everlasting. Well, the third part of the division, of the vision here, has to do with the Son of Man, beginning in verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." This is Christ. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Jesus is that final king who's going to establish his kingdom. You know, when Jesus came the first time, what were the Jews looking for? The kingdom. They wanted that kingdom right now. All right? Well, unfortunately, they misunderstood the idea that Christ had to come as the Lamb first. And then secondly, he's going to come as the Lion, and he's going to rule and reign in his kingdom. "But to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. One like the Son of Man." This is one of the titles of Christ. Others are the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man. Jesus often used the term Son of Man describing himself. Let me give you a couple of references here. In Matthew chapter 24, particularly relating to end time prophecy. In Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Clouds, by the way, portray deity. What did they experience in the Old Testament? The presence of God in the pillar of cloud by day. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and was given the tablets of the law, and God appeared to him in a cloud. There was a cloud that surrounded the top of the mountain. The glory of God came down upon the temple in the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus will return in clouds, in the clouds of glory. Revelation 1:7. Let me read it here for you. See, I'm not as fast as Pastor. I'm not as good at this as Pastor Phil. He can just rattle all these things off here, but I've got to work at it here. "Behold, he is coming with clouds," Revelation 1:7, "and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." The second coming of Christ will be with clouds. And so Daniel, describing the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and being given the dominion of the everlasting kingdom. Well, Daniel was exhausted by this time, let me tell you. Verse 15, Daniel says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." Boy, I'll bet he had an Excedrin headache after all of this, trying to figure out what this meant. And then he is given the interpretation, which we're not going to have time to look at tonight. But in verse 28, Daniel says, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed." Or as the NIV says, my face turned pale. The original pale face, by the way. Okay? But I kept the matter in my heart. All right? Daniel had quite an experience here. He had quite a vision. He came away with all of this information. And if you read on through here, you'll find the explanation of that dream. It has a lot to say about the beast, the Antichrist, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the return of Christ, and so on. And I would simply close by mentioning this. I got to tell you a couple of things here. First of all, details with regard to the Antichrist. Daniel 7:24 tells us that he will come from a 10-nation confederacy. Verses 20 and 24 tell us that the Antichrist will subdue 3 kings of this 10-nation confederacy. Verses 8, 11, 20, and 25 tell us that the Antichrist will be a great orator. Now, I want you to think about something with me. The devil does not know when the rapture of the church is going to take place. The Holy Spirit will step aside and allow him to come forward with his plan and produce his masterpiece, the Antichrist. He doesn't know when this is going to happen. So he has to have a potential Antichrist ready to go at any time. The rapture could take place at any time. It could have happened any time after the early church there. But if we think back over history, there have been some great orators. Hitler, for example. He could go on and on and on and mesmerize people with his oratory. The Antichrist is going to be like that. He's going to be able to speak in the whole world. Oh, what a wonderful speaker. What an oration. What an orator. And they're going to be drawn to his oration. We're told in this chapter that the Antichrist will blaspheme God. We know that. He's Satan's masterpiece. He hates God. He opposes God. We're told that in verse 20 that the Antichrist will have an imposing appearance. In verse 20 it says, not only will he have a mouth that speaks great things, but his appearance was greater than his fellows. I believe this means that the Antichrist is going to have the looks of a movie star. He's going to look like, who's the greatest? You know, a Clark Gable for my generation. For you, it's probably Ashton Kutcher or somebody like that, if I pronounced his name right. But he's going to have the looks of a movie star. He's going to have charisma. He's going to be a great orator. And we're told that he's going to rule for 3.5 years, according to verse 25. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's a 3.5 year period that the Antichrist is going to rule. And finally, he will be destroyed. We know that. We read that in verse 11. But we have to close with this idea. It all ends well. It seems as though there's a lot of dreadful things that Daniel has seen here. And no doubt, that's true. Looking at all these world empires, great, dreadful, terrible things took place. All sorts of mayhem and heartbreak and carnage down through the centuries caused by these beasts and then ultimately by the Antichrist. Did you know that in the book of Revelation, under the reign of the Antichrist, over half the world's population is going to be destroyed? The judgments of God falling, the activity of the Antichrist and so on. You talk about carnage. CNN is all over it when 100 people are killed in an earthquake, or 1,000 people, or 100,000 people. But we're talking millions, tens of millions, billions of people are going to be killed during the tribulation period and the reign of the Antichrist. And the good news is this, verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. This prophecy ends with the words in effect, and they all lived happily ever after.